All right. Tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 62 of the book of Isaiah. Begin with verse 1 of chapter 62 of Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man who marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Now, before we go any further, this first five verses, I just want to back up and just break it down as far as what Isaiah is saying here. Because what you see here, you get a glimpse of the heart of God in terms of his connection with Israel and his desire to be one with his people. I mean, you could see this pretty clearly in this. But if you go back to that verse 1 of chapter 62, it says, "For Zion's sake." Now, Zion is a name that primarily applies to Jerusalem, but the broader connotation of Zion refers to God's people. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." Now, this is Isaiah speaking, but I believe that obviously he's speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit. So it's really God speaking, and in regards to what he has to say about the Jews, about Jerusalem, about his people, Israel, it says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." So in other words, what God is saying here is he has a plan for Israel. All right. Now, he has basically put Israel on the shelf for the past 2,000 years. And Paul told us the reason. He said because they rejected Jesus Christ, that God has turned his attention to primarily the Gentiles, even though there's been a number of Jews throughout the past 20 centuries who have accepted Jesus Christ. But primarily, the salvation has gone forth to the Gentiles, but he's going to turn his attention back to the Jews real soon. That's what the prophets foretell here. But God is not going to rest until, it says here, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. In other words, what he's saying is when she gets to the point where she accepts Jesus Christ, she puts on Christ's righteousness, and then it says here, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. In other words, it's going to be obvious for everyone to see that God has selected this nation and that she's finally in right standing with God through his son Jesus Christ. And it says here in that verse 2, "The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." And this is what God has in mind for Israel. Throughout the centuries, Israel has suffered more than any nation in terms of, you know, everything that God has done to her, in terms of her chastisement and her punishment. And God has taken her behind the woodshed and figuratively beat her within an inch of her life over and over and over again because of her waywardness and her idolatry, and because she has time and time again forsaken God and trampled underfoot his moral laws. But God has never forsaken that nation, but he has dealt with her time and time again. And in the end, what's going to happen is that she's going to finally achieve that position that God has had in his heart for all eternity for her. And that position is basically this. I mean, God is going to be eventually married to his people. That's his intention. And that's his intention with Israel here. When he calls his heads here, "The nations will see your righteousness." Well, obviously, the nations don't see Israel's righteousness right now, right? I mean, sure, there's a lot of them, the Orthodox Jews in particular, who still have a firm belief in the God of heaven. But it's not going to be till they turn to Christ that their righteousness is really going to be bestowed upon them. And then all the kings, all the nations are going to see your glory. Now, look at Israel today. She's one of the most hated nations on earth, if not the most hated nation on earth. And that's spiritual. I mean, there's a lot of just demonic malice behind that contempt for the Jews, believe me. But there's coming a day when God is going to exalt this nation and glorify this nation. And it says here, "And kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate to you." We don't know exactly what that new name is going to be. But that new name, well, it's going to have something to do basically with this union, this covenant, this marriage that, in other words, is going to take on God's name, Christ's name, you know. And in verse 3, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord." Well, they're not right now, but it says it's going to be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. In other words, God is the one that's going to accomplish this, and this is a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Israel is going to become a crown that God's going to wear, in a sense. I mean, he's speaking figuratively here, but, you know, this is what the nations really need to realize, and of course they don't, but there's coming a day when they will be exalted above all the nations once Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. And it says in verse 4, no longer will it be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. In other words, how many times have people, the Jews in particular, have felt that God had forsaken them, time and time and time again? Well, God has a plan for them. And, you know, you go back to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. Because of these people's rebellion and their wickedness and their idolatry, God has determined that there's going to be what Daniel refers to as 70 weeks, or Gabriel referred to as 70 weeks, or 77s, or 490 years of judgment upon them. But here's the thing, that 490 years, it was broken up to where they went through a lot of difficulty, a lot of chastisement, a lot of suffering for 483 years, but then right after the 483 years, Jesus Christ was crucified, and then the clock stopped. So there's another 7 years left. There's one more week left as far as the 490 years that Gabriel predicted. Well, that clock is going to start up again, you know, when Jesus Christ takes away his church and the tribulation starts. But and they've got a tremendous amount of suffering to go through yet. But in the end, it says here that they're no longer going to be called forsaken or desolate, that they're going to be looked at as God's people, that he's married to them. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah chapter 12, it says when Jesus Christ is returning, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son who has died, and then they're going to commit their life to Jesus Christ, and they're really going to be remorseful for what they did to the Messiah, but God is going to really have mercy upon them, and then they're going to be exalted during the Christ's reign. And at verse 5 it says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. In other words, the new generations, or the generations, or the youngest generations at this particular time are really going to be basically rejoicing the fact that they are Jews, that they're Jewish, all right? A lot of Jews throughout the centuries have tried to hide their identity, haven't they, for one reason or another. But that's not going to be the case when Christ is ruling and reigning. It says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I mean, how many times do we see that in Scripture? And we see it time and time and time again. We see it with Jesus Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said this, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of the devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And Paul was just saying, making that application that, you know, this relationship between God and his people is like a marriage relationship. As a matter of fact, I always go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one himself who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, there's just so many scriptures all throughout the scriptures, all the New Testament, that indicate that this marriage relationship between a husband and wife is a reflection of God's relationship with his people, with his church, with his people, the Jews, and with the individual soul. And that's why God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate a rival. He will not tolerate us putting anything before him, because as far as God is concerned, that's spiritual adultery. It's prostitution. And then he says in that verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, in that verse 6, he says, on your walls of Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Well, we know that watchmen are basically, you know, spiritual leaders. We know that from Ezekiel 33 and other places of Scripture. But what he's saying here is that Isaiah wants his people to pray constantly, because that's what he's saying here. On your walls of Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night that they will never keep silent. In other words, they pray to God continuously. For what? You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Interesting thing, too. When Jesus Christ taught us to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when they asked him how to pray, well, we do need to always pray that God's kingdom will come. And what that basically means is that people will get in line with God's will. That's what it's talking about, because Jesus said again and again when he was on earth, he says the kingdom of God has come, or the kingdom of God is among you, meaning that it's all in him. But there's coming that day when Christ is going to rule and reign. But when he's talking about that kingdom come, it means that praying for people to get right with God, right? That's what he's talking about here. In verse 8, he says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. In other words, one of the judgments that God sent upon his people time and time and time again when they got out of his will was one of the judgments is they would be overrun by their enemies, and that so much of their labor would be devoured by strangers. And you know what? This is one of the things that God predicted under Moses in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God lists curse after curse after curse and judgment after judgment that would come upon his people if they forsook him, if they began to trample underfoot his moral laws and they began to act with hostility towards him. He just lists all these judgments, but one of the judgments he did list in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 43, he says, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. So, you know, just look at that, what God is saying here. And that's why when you read this here, it says, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will the foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. In other words, there's coming a day when Christ is ruling and reigning, when Israel and God's people are going to really enjoy the fullness of the fruits of their own labor, and nobody else is going to exploit that or take it away from them. And in verse 10 it says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the standard over the peoples. In other words, what that is saying here, this has got to happen before Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. In other words, we know from Scripture, man, that God is going to exterminate the unrepentant sinners from this world. He just is. People are going to die by the billions. They just are. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know your Bible. That God is going to judge the world. But then there's an admonition here that says, go through the gates. Now, what did Jesus Christ say about the gate? Yeah, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically, he said this. Matter of fact, I'll just read it, where he said in Matthew 7, he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to a destruction. And there are many to enter in through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it's very unfortunate, but he's saying that most people are not saved. Most people go to hell because the gate itself is a narrow gate, but the way to destruction is very broad. And he says the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few in comparison to ones to the lost. There are few people that are saved. That's Jesus' words, not mine. So when it's saying, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the standard over the peoples. No, we can remove all these stones. I mean, what did Jesus Christ say about millstones? These are stumbling blocks. Look at what's happening yesterday. I just took this off the internet tonight as far as I thought it was interesting. They talked about the year in review in regards to the 10 most burning questions of this past year. Believe it or not, number one was how to tie a tie. I think, are you making this up? How can that possibly be, okay, a burning question? But that's what came out on the survey. Or how to lose weight, or how to kiss, or how to write a resume. What's the world's only immortal animal? And I looked that up, and it's some kind of supposedly jellyfish, and that's it's not really immortal. It just rejuvenates its cells over and over again. But then number six, it says, which city has the best tap water? Okay, that's a burning question. Number seven, which natural disaster shortened the Earth's days? And what is love and what causes lightning and how to boil an egg? How to boil an egg, number 10, the burning question. What should be the burning questions today? What really should be the burning question? It should be, man, who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? What's life all about? What's going to happen after I die? Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a purpose to my being, to my existence? I mean, these are the questions we need to be asking. Not how do you tie a tie and how do you boil an egg? I mean, isn't that so shallow and superficial? It almost seems like that whole stuff was made up. But it wasn't. All right? And then you look at this. God is saying, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones. Lift up the standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people and the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And it's talking about here the time when Jesus Christ returns. He's talking about here that verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. That's when he's coming back. Great power, great glory. And then finally the Jews are going to accept him as the Messiah. But what we learn from the other portions of Scripture, from Isaiah, from Zechariah, from other prophets, that the Jews have a tremendous trial that they're going to have to go through. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the great tribulation, where it appears that about two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed during the tribulation period. They're going to die. But the ones who remain, the remnant that remains, the third that remains, they're going to go through such purging that by the time Jesus Christ does return with great power and great glory, they are going to be prepared to meet him and surrender their life to him.
And it's not just the Jews that will be dying.
Not just the Jews, but God is singling them out right here. So that's why I'm speaking to them about them right now. And that's not anti-Semitic. People just got to grow up and smell the coffee, because I worship a Jew, all right? And we all need to be worshiping a Jew. I don't care if you're a Gentile or Jew. You know, that's the bottom line. Or that's it. In verse 12, it says, and they will call them the holy people. Well, obviously the Jews aren't called the holy people right now, right? As a matter of fact, you go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the two prophets, I believe they're Moses and Elijah, who are going to be preaching for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. But it's interesting to me what it says about Jerusalem during that particular time. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 11, 8, he says, these two prophets and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, and where the Lord was crucified. So what the suggestion there is that during the tribulation period, that homosexuality is going to be rampant in Jerusalem, that violence is going to be extremely rampant, that persecution of God's people is going to be extremely rampant, and that it's going to be a very worldly city. All right? That's going to be the way it is just before Jesus Christ returns. That's what John says. It's mystically called Sodom. It's mystically called Egypt. And it's a place where the Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. There's no question about that. Maybe I haven't wanted to add or shift to that chapter. Okay, let's go through this chapter 63. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trotted the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of recompense has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my angers and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life's blood on the earth. Those six verses are some of the most powerful verses you'd ever read anywhere in the Bible. And exactly what is it talking about? Exactly what is it talking about?
The second coming of Christ.
It's talking about the second coming of Christ. And it says, who is this who comes from Edom with our garments of glowing colors of Bozrah? And if you look on the map there, you see right below Israel, there's Edom and there's Bozrah, right in that Mount Seir area. Well, when you read what the prophets foretell, they foretell that Jesus Christ is coming back from the east, but he appears like he's coming from the east and he's going right over Mount Sinai, which is really way down there in the bottom portion of that wilderness of Paran. And then as soon as he hits Mount Sinai, according to the prophets, he's going to make a beeline right for Jerusalem and go right over Edom. He's going to go right over Petra, right over Bozrah, right over that land that once was inhabited by Esau and his descendants. And that's what it's saying here. This is, who is this who comes from Edom? In other words, he's going to Jerusalem, but he's going over Edom first, who comes from Edom, all right, with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. That's right around that area there. And he says, the one who is majestic in his apparel. This is Jesus Christ. This is his second coming, marching into the greatness of his strength. He's coming back with great power, great glory, okay? And he's coming back, and what are the wicked going to do? What are the unrepentant sinners going to do when they see him coming? They're going to cry to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because Jesus Christ is coming back with great power and great glory. I mean, if you just go back to Revelation 19, it just says it so clear. It says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Isn't this what we were just reading over here in Isaiah chapter 63? And he says, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, what's the winepress? It's the Battle of Armageddon, and you're going to have hundreds of millions of men down there in the Valley of Armageddon. And what's going to happen is that John says this in Revelation chapter 14. He said this, and the angel swung his sickle into the earth, and it gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God, meaning all these nations are going to be gathered down there in Israel at the very end of the world. Virtually every nation on earth, that's what the Bible says, they're going to have an army represented down there, and you could very well have a half a billion men down there. And it says, and the wine press was trotted outside the city. What city?
Jerusalem.
And the blood came out of the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. And that's what we're reading right here. We're reading exactly what it's saying here. When in that verse 6, I trod the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I mean, the prophet after prophet said that. As a matter of fact, when we went through the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah said this. He said, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. This is the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers. Now listen to this. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on a day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, that's powerful, isn't it? As a matter of fact, Joel, in chapter 2, he said this, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, for the years of many generations, to the years of many generations, a fire consumed before them and behind them a flame burns. And he goes on to say in Joel chapter 3, it said this, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into a judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. they have also cast lots for my people and traded the boy for a harlot. But then he goes on to say, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am mighty, I am a mighty man, and hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, let the nations be aroused, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and the strangers will not pass through it no more. You just look at what these prophets have said, and I can't read all of them, but I'm just giving you an overview of what this verses 1 through 6 is saying in this chapter 63 of Isaiah, because there's over 1,000 references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. There's around 325 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. I mean, it's a theme that just runs from book to book, you know, from one end of this book to the other, and it's going to be the climax when Christ comes back. And that's what it's talking about here. Then in verse 7, in Isaiah chapter 63, it says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And you know what? That's one thing about God. No, he is very patient. He's very loving. He's very merciful. He's very forgiving. He longs for men to repent. He wants men to repent. He begs for men to repent. But he's a holy God, and if men do not repent of their wickedness, then his righteousness compels him, his holiness compels him to judge men. So that's what I think he's making reference here when at verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. Even though he's talking about all this judgment up here, it's the fact that we can still get right with God if we just turn back to him and repent of our sins. We've got to be like the prodigal son who wakes up one day and says, man, what am I doing here? I'm eating and sleeping with the pigs. I got nothing. I got to get out of here. And he decided, I got to go back to my dad. And he formulated in his mind how he was going to apologize to his father when he saw him. But what happened? His father saw him first from a long way off. And what happened? His father ran to meet him. All right, ran to meet him. And even though his son started to tell his dad how sorry he was and how he didn't deserve to be his son, his father didn't have, you know, wouldn't hear of it. He just put a robe on him, put a ring on him, had a big, huge feast for him. This is the way God is with man. But we got to get out of that pig pen. I don't care, individually or collectively as a nation, we got to get out of that pig pen and come back to God, because he is loving, he is merciful, he is forgiving. But he's nobody's fool. I mean, if we will not repent, then this is what's going to be the end result. It's this terrible, terrible destruction of the world and of sinners. And then he says here in that verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people. This is God speaking. It says, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Okay, that's what it's going to take. Jesus Christ is going to become anyone's Savior who does what? Who does what? It says here that they do not deal falsely. In other words, they start living righteously and they commit their life to Jesus Christ. Then they'll have a Savior. And in verse 9 it says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angels of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them, and he carried them all the days of old. He says in all their afflictions he was afflicted. I mean, sometimes that's very hard to believe, right? But God in his infinite wisdom will allow us to go through all kinds of trials. And it's not like he's indifferent, he doesn't care, he's unfeeling, he's unconcerned. No, he goes through that too, because he has a higher good, he has a purpose, he has a plan. Just like in Isaiah 55, it says, God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. He says, my thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, higher than the heavens are high. And so when we look at how God views things, then we can see that, you know what, when he's talking about here, all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Well, you might say, we might say in our own ignorance and our shallow mindedness and our short-sightedness, well, why does God allow that to happen? Why does he just doesn't prevent all these difficulties that people have to go through? Well, like I said, his thoughts are our thoughts, his ways are our ways, and he has a higher purpose. Like he said through Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not evil. And in verse 10 it says, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. See, that's what happens. He's compelled to do this when people refuse to obey him and rebel against him. Then he fights against them. And in verse 11, then his people remembered...
Verse
11, right?
Yeah. It sounded like you said 7. You said
oh, no. Oh, okay,
you can take a breath.
Okay.
And also, just a comment on verse 9.
Yeah.
It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, that's what Christ was afflicted with our sins.
Good.
You know, we're afflicted with this fallenness.
Right.
And he took it on.
Right. We read through that when we read Isaiah 53, you know, that by his stripes we are healed and how he's, you know, took on our infirmities, right? And in verse 11 it says, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble, and as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In other words, he's going back to the fact that, you know, God... He showed his power, he showed his might, and, you know, when he delivered them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, I mean, just the incredible things that he did, the 10 plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians, and then he finally drowned their pursuing armies in the Red Sea. And God just delivered them with a miraculous deliverance. The people witnessed this firsthand, but then they've been going through so many years of destitution and feeling forsaken, and going through one trial after another, because he brought it upon himself with their stubbornness and their disobedience, so they could get to the point where they say, well, where is this God? Where is he? He did all these miracles back then. Where is he in our life right now? But there will come a time when people get right with him, when his people get right with him, they will see the manifestation of his glory and of his power. But when people rebel against him, he's not going to work on their behalf. That's what it's saying here. And in verse 15 it says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down, and we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And what's interesting to me is Isaiah wrote this before the destruction of the temple, before the destruction of Jerusalem. He wrote this around 750, 740 years before Christ. All right? And so he wrote this long before this total destruction took place. The northern tribes suffered God's judgment, and they were hauled off by the Assyrians. But, you know, Jerusalem, the temple, the people down there in Judah, they were still very much alive and well when Isaiah wrote this, and they had not yet been hauled off to Babylon. But he's describing what's going to come upon them. But if you back up here, in that verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where all your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. And he's talking about restrained towards Israel, because it just boils down to this. When a people live in rebellion, and they are defiant against God, then one judgment after judgment after judgment befalls them. Look at this nation right now. We could almost say this about God. Where is God in the midst of all of our troubles? Right? Look, we've got troubles innumerable. We've got problems that just are not solvable. They're just not. Well, is it because God is too powerless to do anything about it? No. It just goes all the way back to what Solomon said, or God said through Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Right? That's the only thing that's going to heal this country. It's the only thing that's going to heal this land. It's the only thing that's going to heal our church and everything else. But we've got to turn to God, turn back from our wickedness, seek Him in prayer. That's what's required of us. That's what basically is being said here. Verse 16, "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." In other words, what he's saying here is, hey man, God knows us intimately. And even our father Abraham doesn't know us like God knows us, all right? And even Israel, or God's people, doesn't recognize us. In other words, you know, God knows us intimately. He knows our individually. He knows us as a nation. We got to look at Him and recognize who He is, man, and just turn to Him, all right? And, you know, I witness to this guy a lot. I'm over there having coffee, studying, reading my Bible this morning. He comes in. And, you know, I can't get to first base with this guy, but for some reason he just keeps annoying me with all of his questions or whatever, and I just feel like, oh, I'm thinking to myself, I don't even want to talk to this guy because all he wants to do is just argue or chew the fat or whatever, but he's out there, shows me this big article in the paper about how they've estimated there's 6 trillion stars out there, and he's saying, you're going to tell me that God created all this, and, you know, I just go round and round with this guy. You know, and I can't get to first base with him, and I just find it to be kind of annoying because he really isn't a seeker after truth, all right? He just throws out things like, well, this is impossible. He says, you really believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And he just laughed at that, like, man, you're insane. You're crazy, all right? But there's a lot of people out there just like that. And you read what it's saying here. He says, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. I mean, this it boils down to faith. I told the guy, you know what? What takes more faith to believe that your eye just came out of a mud hole, that there was just this spontaneous creationism that just came out of a big bang, or, you know, or that there's a prime mover, that there's a designer behind it? I says, whether you believe in evolution or whether you believe in creationism, the bottom line is faith. It just takes a lot more faith to believe in this ridiculous Darwinism and the rest of it. Like I'm saying, it's just that people, they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to give Him the time of day, because they're at war with Him. They're in rebellion against Him. And, you know, this is why when you're reading stuff like this, we got to ask ourselves, you know, what really matters? Not like this, the 10 most important questions. How do you tie a tie? How do you boil an egg? You know, but hey, man, who is this God of heaven? And what am I doing here? Why did He create me? What's my purpose? And verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fearing you? Return for your the sake of your servant, the tribes of your heritage. Now, interesting thing. He's asking a question here. He's asking, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Well, God isn't the one who's responsible for this. But what he's saying is, why do you allow us to continue to go down the wrong path? Why don't you stop us from going there? Well, the obvious reason is this, is that God will not transgress upon the freedom of choice that He's given to us. That's sovereign. He won't transgress upon it, all right? He could have programmed all of us to just obey Him flawlessly like robots, right? But He won't do that. He hasn't done it, and He won't do that, because if you do that, then love is non-existent. So when He's asking this question, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Well, God doesn't harden their heart, but here's the thing. You go back to Exodus, and 8 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But interesting thing, you really study and analyze what's said there in that account in Exodus, it also says 8 different times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So here's what I see very clearly, is that the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart was that God just shone more light on him. Right? And then Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Like this guy that I'm talking to this morning, I talk to him all the time. I mean, he just hardens his heart. People do this to me all the time. He challenged me a couple weeks ago. He says, well, did you see this movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still? And I said, no, I haven't seen it. He says, well, you ought to see that movie. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. What I'll do is I'll go rent this movie. And then if you do one thing, you log on to Audio Bible Study and listen to this chapter. And then we'll discuss it. But I went out, rented the movie, watched the movie, seen him last week. And then I asked him, Dale, did you, you know, log on there? No. I says, well, I got the movie. I says, well, obviously what you're trying to tell me is the space aliens are responsible for us being here. And he says, well, yeah, don't you believe that they could have seeded all their life down here? And all? And it's like, this guy just annoys me because it's like, hey, man, you're not a seeker after truth, so quit wasting my time. You know what I'm saying? You really going to believe that? Even if you believe that space aliens did all this, well, how do you account for their being? Where did they come from? So what I'm saying is that people can harden their heart. But how do they harden their heart? I see this guy harden his heart, and he becomes more and more hardened the more light that I shine on him. And that's what happens, to these people here. And then it says here in verse 18, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a while, and our adversaries had trodden it down. Now see, this they hadn't trodden it down yet, okay? It says here, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a while. In other words, they had their temple down there, but then God allowed it to be destroyed because of their wickedness. He says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. In other words, it looks like God had forsaken them because of their wickedness. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Let's just quickly go through this chapter 64. It's only 12 verses. It says, oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Now, what is this talking about here? Again, what's it talking about? What's the theme? That first two verses.
God would set everything right.
And when is it going to happen? Look at that verse 1. Oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down. Well, he's going to do that. Mm-hmm. Right? Jesus Christ is going to do that. The sky is going to roll back like a scroll, and every eye on earth is going to see him coming in great power and great glory. He's going to rent the heavens. Mm-hmm. And he says, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what all the prophets foretell. It's this whole world's going to be shaken, and every island is going to be moved out of its place, and every mountain's going to be brought low when he comes back. And verse 2, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. I mean, well, there's going to be nuclear destruction, there's going to be fires all over this planet, and then when they see Christ coming in this great power and great glory, this all-consuming fire of holiness, they're going to tremble at his presence. They're going to tremble so much that, like I said, the prophets say that when they see him coming, if they're not right with him, they're going to be going into the caverns and the cliffs and the clefts of the rock, and they'll be going in down into holes in the ground and the bomb shelters trying to hide from God. That's interesting, because the first act that man did when he sinned against God, when he disobeyed God, is he tried to hide from God. And the last act that man is going to do when he's not right with God, he's going to try to hide from him. It's amazing how arrogant that people can be, how defiant they can be. But if they're going to stand in the presence of this all-consuming fire holiness, believe me, they're going to be absolutely, totally, completely terrified. Just terrified. And in verse 3 it says, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, all right? He's coming almost like unexpectedly when everything is on a total brink of destruction and there seems to be no hope. At the last minute, he's coming back. And verse 4, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. All right? There's no God like it. In all history, there's just no God like the God of heaven, the God of creation. And people put their hope, they put their trust in everything and anything but the God of heaven. Right now, most people in this country and even most people in the world, what are they putting their trust in?
Money.
Well, okay, money. But even the people that don't have money, which is most of us, what are they putting?
Government.
The government. That's it. They're putting government before God. They're thinking that, well, the government's going to solve all my problems. The government's going to give me this and give me that, right? Hey, that's an offense to God. It really is. And verse 5 says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? In other words, look at this, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. In other words, a person who's living a righteous life has a connection with God. A person who's living a wicked life or an unrighteous life, they're far away from God. But now here's the thing. I've said it so many times over the years, you can stick a microphone in virtually any wretch's face, any unrepentant sinner's face, any person in prison on death row, anybody who is just living in total defiance of God, and you can say, do you think you're basically a good person? What do you think their response is going to be?
Yes.
They're going to say yes. But that's not the type of people God is going to meet and connects with. It's people who are living righteous lives, okay, that they've repented of their sins, that they've put on Christ's righteousness, and they have a connection with God. He says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. In other words, they're obedient to him. They're living for God, right? Behold, you were angry for, we sinned, and we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? In other words, amen. God's nobody's fool, all right? If we don't repent of our sins, we're not going to be saved. End of story. Period. Bottom line. I mean, people don't like to hear that, but it was the very first thing that John the Baptist preached in his public ministry. It was the very first thing that Jesus Christ preached in his public ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what was the last, basically, word that Jesus Christ gave to the seven churches of Asia? 5 of the 7 churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, repent. All right? It's almost his first and final word, first and last word, right? That where there's need to repent, we need to repent. And that's turning away from our wickedness, our sinfulness, and everything else. And verse 6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, there it is. That's the way we are by our very nature. All right, like I said, take a microphone and stick it in anybody's face, and you'll be hard pressed if you ask a person, hey, do you think you're basically a good person? You'll be really hard pressed to find a person say, you know what? No, I'm not basically a good person. Basically, I'm selfish and I'm self-centered and I'm egotistical and I'm proud and I'm lustful and I'm arrogant and I'm rebellious. I'm just a wretch. And quite frankly, if there's a hell, I deserve to go there. Now, if you can find a person like that, but here's the thing. I can almost guarantee you, if you find a person like that, the chances are they will never end up in hell. Why?
Because they're worried about going there.
Well, here's the thing. It was Jesus Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For there should be the kingdom of heaven. Or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a person who's poor in spirit is not poor in a pocketbook, or we'd all be going in a hurry. Poor in spirit means, hey man, you recognize that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. That's a person who's poor in spirit. A person says, I'm basically good. That's not being poor in spirit, all right? And that's what it's talking about here. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's our righteous deeds, right? That's our righteousness. So much of what people do as far as their righteousness, it's all filled with what? Self-seeking. It's all, you know, ego. It's all, look at me, look at me. I mean, that's what he says. Our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. I mean, now that's the description of mankind right there. That's why we really do need a Savior, and that's why we really do need to get right with God. And verse 7 says, there is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Now I'm going to read this again. Now you apply it to this nation. You can apply it to the world, because the whole world is going into hell in a handbasket in a hurry. But look at this. There is no one who calls upon your name. All right, in the midst of this economic meltdown, how many people are really seeking God?
Not too many.
They're seeking the government. They're demanding more and more from the government.
And the government should be seeking God.
Yeah, right. Well, they're looking to the government to solve all their problems. But that, he says, there is no one who calls upon your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. How many people in the midst of all this, all of our problems, are really seeking God? It was Jesus said, hey man, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open, ask and it shall be given to you. But people are doing what? They're spending 58 hours a week plopped down in front of the TV, watching TV, or in front of the computer. They're not taking a hold of God. It says, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Look at that. The power of our iniquities is, hey man, we're reaping what we've sown. Right? And I'll just throw this out here real quick, because I know we're running out of time. But the power of our iniquities. Look, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28, about the curses. God said that all these curses would begin to overtake us. And to overtake us suggests very strongly that it's going to come from behind. We're not going to see it coming. And I always go back to, you know, decades ago when Madeline Marie O'Hare and a bunch of worthless, good-for-nothing lawyers and judges threw God out of our schools. They threw God out on his ear, and The next day, the next week, the next year, we didn't see a lot of difference in our schools. But look at them today. They're totally and completely ruined. We got people here who are in education. The thing is, God has delivered us to the power of our own iniquities. And it's overtaken us, right? And unless we put God back in our schools, there's no hope for us. And in verse 8 says, "But now, our Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin." Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Now, it's interesting to me. Look what he's saying. And anybody during Isaiah's day, any contemporary of Isaiah, if he read this, they would look at him like, what are you talking about? In other words, it's almost as though I would sit here and say right now, O Lord, do something about the White House. It's completely destroyed and burned to the ground. And you'd look at me like, what are you talking about? That has never happened. But this prophet could see what was coming, right? He could see it, and it happened about 100 years later. Look what he's saying here. Verse 10, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." Well, when Isaiah wrote this, that wasn't the case. He was living right there in Jerusalem, right? And he could almost apply this to America, Washington, D.C. He says, "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become ruined." Well, that hadn't happened then at that time.
Well, John, is Zion now, they go back and forth.
Zion is a cryptic name for Jerusalem, all right? But it can also have a broader connotation, just applying to God's people, okay. All right? And then in verse 12 it says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" And so basically he's making an intercession on behalf of people that, amen, God is doing what? He's chastising these people. And that's what God is doing in this country right now. But Isaiah knew was a man who was not only a prophet, but he was a man who was an intercessor, and he knew how to pray. And he's looking at God at verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" He's asking God to be merciful to them. Because here's a prophet who could see what's coming. All right, what was coming? That Jerusalem would become a wilderness and a desolation, that the temple would be burned with fire, that the whole city would be laying in ruins. All right, this guy was a prophet. Look at so many people today, they put so much emphasis upon this Nostradamus. This guy, he wasn't a prophet. All right, sure, he wrote all these quatrains, but you know how he wrote them? Maybe he wrote it by looking into a pan of water, a pail of water, all right, almost like somebody would be looking into a crystal ball. And then he'd go into a trance and then just start writing all these different quatrains. And I'll tell you what, if you read his quatrains, you almost have to just torture him to get him to say anything. He was not a prophet of God. I don't care what people say. But they put more credence in Nostradamus, and they put more credence in these phony tabloid psychics than they do God's prophet. And this guy was dead on. He could foresee the coming destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple, and of Judah before it happened. And he's asking God to be merciful to his people in the midst of this. Anybody have more to add or share?
No.